1 Thessalonians chapter 3, as we continue to prepare our hearts for our time around the Lord's table tonight. We've read God's Word, which has told us of our Lord Jesus Christ, the position which He holds as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And of Him, the Bible teaches us this, that He is, in fact, the head of the church. The church universal, and this particular church as well. Nearly all of you who are here tonight are members of our congregation. And as a member of this particular congregation, you agreed together with a statement of belief we call our doctrinal statement. And you also agreed together when you became a member to our church covenant. At the beginning of the year, we made it a point to go back and make it the process of looking at our church covenant. The reason for that is because probably a lot of us don't even know what our church covenant says. And yet is an agreement which we all say that we are bound to. So what we wanted to do was to go back and capture again what it teaches. Does it have Bible foundation? And really bring our thoughts when we come together at Lord's table night of agreeing once again with the covenant, so that when we conclude this in the end of 2006, conclude our look back through the church covenant, when we begin in 2007 with our first Lord's table, what we'll do then as part of our Lord's table time, as a regular part of our practice at a Lord's table, will be our public declaration again together of our agreement with the covenant. The Apostle Paul was teaching the Thessalonian believers. The book of 1 Thessalonians is the first letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to one of those new churches. I especially enjoy the book of 1 Thessalonians. I'm looking forward to the opportunity when the Lord should make it such that we get to look together at it at a congregation and really study by verse by verse what it is that the Holy Spirit had to say to the Thessalonian church. For tonight, I'd like us to consider just really an overview. The verses which begin in chapter 3 and verse 11, and then reading down through verse 8. Because this particular part of the Scriptures really is the authority for what we have in the section of the church covenant that we're going to consider tonight. Let's read then, beginning in verse 1, where the Bible says this: "Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles or the unbelievers." He's not talking there about an ethnic group as opposed to Jews. He's using the term Gentiles, I believe, in describing unbelievers. "Don't possess your body like an unbeliever would, who does not know God. That no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit." A real casual look at this particular text of Scripture, it's obvious that the Apostle Paul is dealing with an issue that, well, is sensitive in its discussion. He's dealing with holiness, and by illustration, he takes into this the matter of sexual immorality. There is no question with the Apostle Paul, with the Holy Spirit of God, in communicating to the Apostle Paul in writing this letter, what God Himself expects of the body of believers is that that body would in fact be holy. You can't read this text with any measure of understanding and come away that God does not have an expectation of us. We who are Christian people, we who are a part of a local body of believers, there is a standard to which God expects us to live up to in relation to our conduct. That standard is holiness. In a casual reading of this particular text, there is no question that we also see that the Apostle Paul is giving some instruction on some things which, frankly, are pretty deep thoughts. Like what? Well, verse 13 of chapter 3 ends with something called the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. Well, what does that mean? I mean, that's a pretty heavy topic, whatever it is. If I were to ask for people to talk 4 minutes, all right, you've got to talk 4 minutes. You're a Christian man or a Christian woman. I want you for the next 4 minutes to talk about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with His saints. And I said, okay, and I called your name. And I said, Bruce, go, 4 minutes. Well, I called your name. You might say, well, I don't know if I could fill 4 minutes. Not because you don't think it's a deep topic. Not because you don't think it is one that has a lot of nuances. But just maybe you couldn't do it because you don't have the knowledge to do it. Maybe that's so. There's no question he deals with some issues of knowledge here. And there is no question that in reading through this text, in teaching this church, that he touches the issue of God's sovereign care for this body of believers. All three of those ideas, holiness, knowledge, God's sovereign care, are covered in the section of the covenant that I want us to consider tonight. Let me bring up on the screen for you our church covenant. It begins this way. We've already dealt with this. It begins, having been led, as we believe, by the Spirit of God to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, and on profession of faith, having been baptized by immersion in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Hang on just a minute, Fletcher. Just simply to begin with, we are a church of baptized, professing believers in Jesus Christ. Quickly, what does that mean? What that means is this. Everyone here who is a member here has made a public profession of faith in Christ. They all have said publicly, I at one time was lost. I was unsaved. I was an unbeliever. I was a pagan. I did not know God. But there came a point in my life, maybe as a middle-aged woman, maybe as a young boy, maybe as a teenage girl or a college man, when somebody gave me the gospel of Jesus Christ. Somebody told me that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. Why did He die on the cross? Not for His own sinfulness, not for His own wicked deeds, but for my wicked deeds. My wicked deeds needed to be paid for, and it was going to be paid for by me. I was going to die and go to hell, but Jesus died for my sin. He was buried, and He rose again. And what Jesus Christ did, the Bible teaches, was enough to take care of my sin. I believe that. I have placed my faith in the work of Jesus, and I am trusting that the God of heaven, in accepting Christ's work, will accept me, not because of my own goodness, but because of His. That's what it means to receive the Lord Jesus Christ and profess faith. All of those who are members of our congregation have then taken this step. They have agreed that the Lord expects every Christian person to follow Him in believers' baptism, to publicly declare before all who are present allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ in a picture form. That picture form is immersion of a body in a pool of water. So we will say, buried in the likeness of His death when the body goes under, and we will say, raised in the likeness of His resurrection, and this person, the water is not saving him, he's declaring all who are here, I am a follower of Jesus Christ, and just in the same way that our Lord was buried, my sins too were buried. In just the same way that our Lord was raised again, I too have been raised to a new life. I am a new creation, ready, willing, and desirous of following Jesus Christ. Every member in this congregation, that is true of him. The covenant goes on to read this. We do now, in the presence of God, the holy angels in this assembly, most solemnly and joyfully enter into covenant with one another as one body in Christ. Quickly, what is covenant? We have example of this with God first. We have God making covenants with many, many, many different men. There is a covenant called the Adamic covenant. It's a covenant between God and Adam. What covenant was that? God said to Adam, I will, at some point in the future, provide a redeemer for you. This was God's part of the bargain. Adam's part of the bargain was to live in faith that God would provide that. God made agreements with Abraham, with Moses, with David, and tonight we will celebrate the new covenant that is in His blood. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says, the night He was betrayed, took the vine, held it up to those believers and said to them, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. I am making an agreement with you. Here is the agreement. I will shed my blood. My blood will be shed for your sins. That's my part of the bargain. Your part of the bargain is to exercise faith that my shed blood is sufficient to wash away your sins. It's the new covenant. We enter covenant, and we consider this together. We have agreed together to be and to do certain things as a local body of believers. What is that? That's the next part. We engage, therefore, and here's what we are considering tonight. We engage, therefore, by the aid of the Holy Spirit, to walk together in Christian love. We looked at that last time. And now this phrase this evening. We engage, therefore, to strive for the advancement of this church in knowledge, holiness, and comfort. The three ideas that the Apostle Paul addressed with the Thessalonian believers. Those who are members here at First Calvary, when you became a member, when I became a member, you entered a covenant with the other members here. And part of your part of the bargain was that you would advance in our church three concepts: knowledge, holiness, and comfort. What does that mean? Let's begin with the one that the Apostle begins with in 1 Thessalonians 3. He begins with holiness. So he says again in verse 13 that the desire is that our Lord may establish your hearts blameless in holiness. The concept of the word holiness is the word separation or set apart. We are, as Christian men and women, set apart from something. What is the something that we are set apart from? Well, let's talk about what it's not. God has not chosen to set us apart from the sphere on which we live. When people become Christians, God does not separate them from the atmosphere in which humanity lives. So, when I became a follower of Jesus Christ at the age of 5, God did not immediately relocate me to some other planet where only Christians live. Nor did He do that for you. So it's not a separation of locale. Instead, it is a separation of lifestyle. I live differently. How do I know it is a separation of lifestyle? Because of that phrase that I pointed out to you, which is in verse 5, where the Scriptures say that we are not like the Gentiles. There is a lifestyle difference between Christians and non-believers. I said to you this morning that God did not save us so that we would live like pagans. That is not an original thought with me. I rarely have an original thought. Instead, that is a thought from God. Verse 7, we were not called to uncleanness, but to holiness. God did not save us to live like pagans. Instead, we have been saved to live set apart. But there's a word here in the text which helps us understand this. And it is again in verse 13. And it's the word blameless. Beloved, the reality is that no Christian man or Christian woman will ever attain to sinlessness this side of heaven. I hope you want that. I hope that every day your thought is, God, I hope today, I wish today, I commit today to live a day, this day, without sinning against you. I hope that's your pursuit. But you and I know the reality. No day goes by where we do not sin in word or in deed or in thought, in commission or in omission. And there is not a day that goes by where our day should not conclude with, Lord, I sinned against you this way today. Would you forgive me? What is it that the Lord expects of us? The text here that it says He expects us to be blameless in our holiness, what does that mean? It means this. There is not to be within the believer a grounds of accusation. Does anybody remember seeing this word blameless somewhere else in the New Testament? Anyone remember? Does it come to mind for anyone? Nobody? This is 1 Timothy chapter 3. If a man desires the office of a bishop, a pastor, an elder, synonymous terms, let that man first be what? Blameless. Does God have the expectation that anyone who holds the office of bishop, pastor, elder, all synonymous terms, Does God have the expectation that that man would be without sin? I certainly hope not. What is His expectation? His expectation is this, that there would not be anything about that man that someone could point to and say, he should not be doing what he is doing because of this. There's nothing to hang an accusation on. There's no peg there that sticks out from his person that you can say, hang it right there. That alone should disqualify him. Here's the idea for believers. The same is true for us all. There's not a higher level for Christian men in the office of pastor than there is for all believers. God desires that all believers would be blameless. That no believer would have a part of his person, any character quality, which is deficient. So that someone could look and say, here's an accusation. I hang it right here on you. Our Lord is after something different. He's after a blamelessness in holiness. And so what happens in verses 1 to 7 is that He details this. And He details what this blamelessness might look like in telling us that we are to be sanctified believers. That's verse 3. Well, what does it mean to be sanctified? We've talked about this often. Sanctification is a process by which what is true of me before God becomes true of me before men. What is true of me before God? I am righteous before God. Well, how did I get that? You say, well, I know you were a really, really, really good boy when you were growing up. That's how you got your righteousness. Well, I appreciate the thought, but that would not be accurate. My righteousness is not my own. It was given to me by our Lord, as was yours. But now I have the responsibility, day after day after day, to work out that righteousness this way so that it looks like this. So, when I mature in my walk with the Lord, and I no longer say that word that I used to say because the saying of that word was an offense to my God. And I recognize that as such. And God has cleaned up my heart because out of the abundance of my heart, my mouth speaks. And whereas before, it was routine for nearly every other word out of my mouth to be a vulgar word, it's not that way anymore. I now have been sanctified. And then I used to be a really, really, really mean dude. Really mean. And when I'd see people, I had nothing kind to say about them. And when they weren't in my presence, I didn't have anything to say kind about them when they were apart from me. I was mean, I was unkind, I was unfriendly. I was not the kind of person who anybody would describe as loving. But God has worked in my heart. And He has shown me that the demonstration of my love for Him, here is how all men will know that you are my disciple, if you have love one for another. And I have said, Lord, would you make that in me? And so He has built that in me. And I took another step in my sanctification. All of that is becoming blameless in holiness. Our covenant says this. We engage to strive for the advancement of the church in holiness. All right. How will that happen? I know. Let's have a striving for advancement in holiness conference. And then, when it's concluded, we will have done that. How is it, my friends, that the church advances in holiness? It's when He engages in the process of sanctification as part of this church. And God brings him in a blameless of holiness state. And it's when He does that, and when He does that, and when He does that, and when she does that, and when she does that, and he and her and him and her and on and on and on. You see, my friend, the church will not advance in holiness until the individuals within that congregation take part in God's sanctifying work in their lives. That is when the church becomes holy. Let me ask you something. Can you reveal? Could you declare right now? Could you do this right now? How it is that God is making you holy in a specific area? Could you do that? You say, well, I think God's just making me holy in all areas. All right. If I need to concede that to you, I will. But I would suggest to you that it's far more reality that actual sanctification is taking place in your life if you can right now identify the area where God is changing you. If you cannot, it is a legitimate question to ask you, are you striving for the advancement of holiness within the body of believers? That's a valid question to ask. There are two other areas very quickly. When we look in this particular text, the Apostle Paul is dealing with knowledge as well. There's a lot of information given throughout here. Look in your Bibles. In verse 11, this information is given. Something about God the Father Himself. All right? Well, that is knowledge. There is a relationship to the God of heaven that is some kind of fatherly relationship. When we go down to verse 13, we have this phrase that I mentioned before, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. Apparently, when the Apostle Paul ministered to the Thessalonian believers, he must have touched on this issue with him. It would not make sense that he would just throw this in if they did not have some previous knowledge about it. Wouldn't that be true? I mean, doesn't that follow? There was information, knowledge given to them. In verse 2 of chapter 4, he talks about, you know what commandments we gave you. There was knowledge given to them. In verse 8, what we have said to you, the person does not reject men, but in fact he rejects God. Everything that is here must have been taught previously, and now it is taught more. The biblical example is the increasing of knowledge about our God and His working in this world. Here is what we agree together as church members to do. To increase within our membership a knowledge of God and His working within our world. That's why we have repeated preaching episodes in a week. Why do we ask our pastors again to preach on Sunday night? It's so that we get our money's worth out of them. Is that why we do it? Thank you. You know, do we ask Pastor Chris to have a Bible study with young men and young women in the summer because, well, everybody knows that assistant pastors... Well, nobody knows what assistant pastors do. I mean, is that it? We got to make sure he's got something to do? No. There is biblical example and mandate to build the knowledge of God and His work in humanity, in the people. Not only by Pastor Chris and by me, but by all the body. Question. Whose knowledge of God and His work are you advancing within our church? Whose? I hope at least one name comes to your mind. Immediately, here's the name. As members here, we agree together to do that. Let me give you one more. We strive for the advancement of church in knowledge, holiness, and comfort. Now, this document is not inspired text. Okay, let's understand that first about our church covenant. It was written by a group of people. They probably borrowed ideas from someone else. Some of the language is a little archaic, meaning a step or two behind. Okay? Well, what does it mean that we are going to advance the church in comfort? So I know. I remember, those of you who are pre-Robert Street, I remember those little itty-bitty pews at that church that we rented in South St. Paul, and those things were tough on you. You know what it means to advance the comfort? It means chairs like this, brother. That's what it means. I'll tell you, I struggled with what in the world does this mean? A little later on in the covenant, it deals with how we interact with people specifically. So I was thinking that probably this does not have to do with my personal giving comfort to another member in the sense of providing for their welfare, easing their burdens, carrying with them some of their load. Well, what does that mean? I was really trying to think, okay, what is the thought here? And a text in this passage came to mind. It's verse 18 of chapter 4 in 1 Thessalonians. Therefore, do something with the words that I have given to you. Do this. Comfort one another. In other words, we are to take God's word and we are to tell people God's word, and in telling them that, give them comfort for their situation. And He does that in this text. How does He do it? By noting God's sovereign care. What greater source of comfort is there for a church than to know there is a sovereign God whose providential hand is working all things out together for our good and His glory? What greater comfort is there than that? Look in the book. In verse 11, he says this, "Now may God," look at the key word, "direct our way." Sovereign God, providential hand, my good, His glory. Verse 12, "May the Lord make." Sovereign God, providential hand, my good, His glory, comfort. Verse 13, "That He may establish." Sovereign God, providential hand, my good, His glory, resulting comfort. Verse 7 again, "God did not call us." And the idea of call is one's election. As Romans 8 and verse 30 says, for whom he called, he also predestined. There is the activity of God where His sovereign hand, sovereign God, is providentially working in my life for my good and His glory, and that gives comfort. And as a part of the body of Christ, I choose, in covenanting together with you, to advance the comfort of this church by saying, here is God's Word. Let's be comforted by it. So, beloved, we who are members here have made such covenantal agreement. And as you come together tonight before the Lord's table, I would encourage you to examine your own heart in relation to this text. While it appears here in our document, that's not the authority for why this should be true in the believer's life. The reason that knowledge, holiness, and comfort and the advancement of the church should be true in the believer's life is because it's here in the book. And we are a people of the book. That's what we are. So, let's examine ourselves. Is this true of us? Where you have been negligent, where you have been a counter-agent, I would encourage you to seek confession of the Lord. Where you have pursued this, I would encourage you to ask the Lord to give you grace and strength to pursue it further. And let's petition the Lord on the behalf of one another that this would be true in all of us. Friends, how much more would our God be glorified if every member of our congregation was striving for the advancement of this church in knowledge, in holiness, and in comfort? How much more glorified would our God be in us? That's what we're after. Let's pursue that. As we come before